And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and set them in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." We come now in our study of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, in which we observe a rather peculiar occurrence that took place among his disciples. The Bible tells us that as the disciples traveled along the shores of Galilee, ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they began to argue among themselves regarding who should be the greatest. And if you look at the text, you see in our authorized version that we have two words omitted in the original. In verse 34, they had disputed among themselves who the greatest. So whether they were disputing among themselves who shall be the greatest in the future, or who is now the greatest in the present, we have an occurrence that they were disputing regarding who is the greatest. The deadly spiritual cancer of personal ambition began to poison their hearts and pour out of their lips. Using our imagination a little, I'm sure we can hear something of their disputes. It would be no surprise if Peter started it all, saying, "Gentlemen, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I'm Jesus' favorite disciple. Think about it. Jesus has chosen to reside in my home. He took me to the top of the mountain and showed me his glory. He told me that I was blessed when I professed that he is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God, and it is Christ who let me walk on the raging waters." And I'm sure the other disciples rolled their eyes and kicked back, answering Peter sharply, "Peter, don't forget that you've been rebuked by Jesus more than once. You walked on water, but you only walked for a couple steps. You lacked in faith, and you began to cry out to Jesus like a little schoolgirl crying out for help. Not only that, Peter, don't forget, when you said that Jesus wasn't going to be taken by wicked men and crucified, Jesus said to you, 'Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God.' Peter, you're disillusioned. You are not his favorite disciple. You are not the greatest disciple, and you neither will be." Perhaps at this moment, Peter holds his head low and looks down, thinking of his mistakes. And the apostle John lifts up his nose in the air and says, "Gentlemen, may I remind you that Jesus chose me to see his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? And do you not realize that Jesus allows me to be close by his side?" And perhaps Andrew interrupts John and says, "Well, Peter would not even be among us if I did not tell him that Jesus was the Christ. I'm the greatest soul winner. I'm the favorite disciple." We could go on imagining one disciple magnifying himself against the other, proclaiming his talent, his ability, his education, his age, his spirituality, and why they will be preferred by God. And Jesus, knowing of their disputes, by way of reproof, asks them of the topic of their conversation, and they all grow silent. There's a deadly silence. You hear the crickets chirping. The Bible says they held their peace. Almost to the sense of they put their hand over their mouth. They were shamed just by the question. They were convicted. They knew that Jesus knew. And Jesus asked them to confess their foolishness in disputing for three main reasons. Jesus asked them, "What were you disputing among the way?" They grow silent and they know Jesus knows. But Jesus is asking this pointed question because he wants the disciples to confess their foolishness. Number one, because it was childish. Here they were, grown men, ex-fishermen, ex-tax collectors. They were Christians called by God's grace. And not only were they Christians, they were disciples. And as disciples, they were to be examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only were they disciples, they were to be preachers of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They were the foundation of the New Testament church. And they were acting like selfish toddlers, disputing among who's the greatest. That's what happens in the second grade class. If you doubt, just ask Mrs. Kinnear. "Well, I'm the greatest student. I'm the greatest basketball player. I. These men were acting like selfish toddlers. It was childish. Not only was it childish, it was worldly. Jesus pressed them with this question because he wanted them to see that their striving for self-glory is not what believers do. It is what unbelievers do. The world pats itself on the back. The world puts down others to promote self. It is the world that seeks recognition, but not those who are of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus just told the world, with his disciples hearing, "Whosoever will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And here they are promoting self when Jesus told others to deny themselves and die to their own ambition. Well, Jesus is asking because what they were doing was childish and it was worldly, but also Jesus was asking them this piercing question because it was devilish. You ask, how was it devilish? The text doesn't say anything about Satan influencing them. This was a simple disagreement. Listen to the words of the Apostle James. James chapter 3. James says, God says through James, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if he have bitter envying and strife," meaning personal ambition in your hearts, "glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." James says, those who have bitter envying and strife in their hearts, those who are seeking to promote self by tearing down others, are of a devilish spirit. Self-promotion is devilish. It was the great fall of Lucifer. You remember in Isaiah chapter 14. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You see? This is how Satan fell, because he promoted himself. He wanted to be greater than God. And God in his sovereignty showed forth his power and cast out Lucifer. Self-promotion is devilish. Don't forget, it was the great fall of our first parents. It was the great temptation given by Satan in the garden. It was Satan who whispered in the ears of Adam and Eve, "Go ahead and take of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Do you see where the focus is? You, Adam and Eve, you think that you're the creation and that you're under the authority of God. But if you do this, you will be just as great as God. Do you see how devilish this is? Self-exaltation was at the heart of Adam's sin. The desire to be as God, the desire to be great, the desire to know great knowledge. And it's no wonder that this world struggles with self-promotion. This world is drunk with self. It is the chief sin. And knowing the spiritual attack from the enemy, Jesus doesn't let what has taken place among His disciples pass without a word. He wants them to see that their hearts were not in tune with God's word and will. This is precisely what the enemy wants. Jesus wants God's children to be out of tune with God's word and God's will. Jesus wants the disciples to see that their sinful ambition are of the devil because it produces disunity among the brethren, and such disunity abhors God. Proverbs 6 tells us, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. The first is a proud look." And among that list is he that soweth discord among the brethren. And we see that here in the disciples. We see a proud look, disputing among themselves who should be the greatest, boasting of their talents, boasting of their abilities, boasting of their experiences, and division is being sown into the fabric of the very first century church, the foundation of the church. And Jesus wants the disciples to see that their foolish disputes perverts the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace says that all men are equally loved and accepted in the sight of God when they're in Christ. When we are in grace, it is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is neither male nor female. It is neither those who are free or in bondage. Those who are in Christ, and they are in Christ equally, and nobody is greater than another. It's okay to say amen tonight. That's the gospel of grace. We spoke this morning of the Galatian believers and their being affected by false teachers. And we noted that the energy behind these false teachers was indeed the devil. And the devil wants to keep others from believing the truth and walking in the truth. And he wants to keep others from worshiping Christ. And the same thing is taking place among the disciples. Listen, we must see the spiritual war that we are in. It doesn't say that in the context, but that's exactly what is happening. Satan is as a roaring lion seeking to devour the disciples here. Satan is behind the background. He has his bow bent, and he is seeking to shoot off fiery darts to affect God's messengers. The devil is trying to destroy them from within. He's trying to destroy them subtly. He is trying to take them down by having them sip the poison of pride. And Satan knows that if he can cause contention among them, they will bite and devour one another. He knows that if they can get them to give way to self-exaltation, their ministry for the Lord will be weakened and their testimony for the Lord will be ruined. Pride. It's the devil's choice poison. Pride, self-love, self-promotion is the dragon of all sins. And the dragon of pride will come and whisper in the ears of God's children, you are the greatest. You're the greatest musician. You're the greatest teacher. You're the greatest soul winner. You're the greatest giver in the church. You're the greatest Christian in your family. You're the greatest member in the church. You're the most gifted theologian. You have a wonderful intellect. You deserve applause. You deserve recognition. Everyone is below you spiritually. And these whispers will lead to Christians pursuing prideful actions. Christians sometimes post things about themselves on their social media accounts. Pictures of them reading their Bible and looking spiritual. Pictures of them talking to others about the Lord. There'll be posts of how many hours they spent in prayer. Pictures of the plaque that their name was on because they gave so much to the designated project at church. Videos of their special music performances. All this done to be seen of men, and Jesus says they have their reward. And though they say it's all for the Lord, deep down they think that they are something great. They think that God is lucky to have found them. They think that they are a choice treasure to the church and to the kingdom of God. And we must beware. Listen, church, this self-promoting spirit is especially harmful to preachers. And I can tell you that because I am one and I hang out with preachers. And I preach about it with great fear and trembling, conscious of my own allurement to it. Preachers can blindly preach and pastor seeking their own glory. Again, they say that all that they are doing is for the Lord. They're really good at sugarcoating it. It's all for God's glory. It's all for the salvation of souls. But when you look at their webpage that says theirname.com, you begin to wonder. Now, when you see on their webpage, theirname.com, that there are dozens of pictures of themselves, you begin to wonder. When you read the lengthy description about their education, when you see their social media posts about their preaching, you see about the boasting of how many they led to the Lord, you see that they retweet themselves and they like their own posts, you see how many views that they take pleasure in, and they speak about being humble. They think that they are humble, but in their hearts, they think that they're the greatest. They think they're the smartest. They think they're the most zealous. They think they're the most balanced. They say with Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest, I'm unstoppable. This is precisely what the devil wants. It was Muhammad Ali who was flying in an airplane, and the stewardess was going about the introductory remarks, making sure everybody was prepared for takeoff. And the stewardess came to Muhammad Ali, the great champion boxer, and said, Mr. Ali, we're going to be taking off in a few minutes. And the captain has come over the speaker and said, it's time to buckle. And Mr. Ali looked to the stewardess and said, Superman doesn't need a buckle. To which the stewardess said, Superman didn't need an airplane either. Now buckle up. Pride. Selfishness. If Satan can get men to elevate themselves, he wins. And Satan will not only try to get others to elevate themselves, Satan will try to get others to elevate them. What do I mean? Well, this is what had happened in Corinth. There was a divisive spirit. There was a party spirit, not among preachers, but among the congregation about the preachers. Do you see how the devil works? If he can't get them one way, he's going to try another. And Paul reproves the believers in Corinth for their envying and strife. Why? What were they doing? They were elevating preachers as their favorites. So it wasn't preachers saying, I'm the greatest. It was the congregation saying, no, he's the greatest. No, he's the greatest. And they were at war with another for such childish things. For one saith, I'm of Paul, And another, well, I am of Apollos, and I of Peter. And Paul says, who are these but men? This elevation of men, I can tell you, exists in every denomination, and it exists in every circle. And I know because I've rubbed shoulders with preachers and fellow ministers from every circle and many denominations. People who say, well, I'm of R.C. Sproul. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Paul Chappell. I'm of Alistair Begg. I'm of Charles Stanley. And they have their preachers and they promote preachers to the 10th degree. And they say, he's the greatest expositor. There's none like him. This world would be lost without him. He's the greatest preachers. And such preachers like it. Such preachers encourage it. And such preachers let others name auditoriums after them. And such preachers sometimes allow their commentaries to be dipped in gold and to be placed out in the foyer for everybody to see. It's sickening. It harms the kingdom of God. Because the truth is, it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's demonic because it steals the glory from God. So Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom ye believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted Apollos water, but it is God who gives the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that water, but God that gives the increase. Do you see? Here's Paul. He's a great evangelist. He's a great missionary. He's led thousands to the Lord. He's planting church after church. He's endured. If any man had an opportunity to pat himself on the back, surely it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, we are nothing. Remember the account in Acts? When they saw Paul as a great God, and they were calling him a great God, and Paul comes in the midst of them, he tears his clothes and he says, stop that. We are not gods, but we are only men. That's how preachers must respond. And a preacher does appreciate an encouraging word from the congregation. A preacher does appreciate those who've been helped of the Lord through their ministry, but preachers need to be careful. We need to be humble and thankful to the Lord that He is using us in His work. It's His work. And I often remind myself as I step behind this pulpit, it's not my word, it's His word. It's not my spirit, it's His spirit. It's not my church, it's His church. Who am I but a messenger? Who am I but a servant? We need to die to the poisonous pride that seeks to elevate ourselves as some great one. Sometimes this can happen in a church. It's not we who are boasting ourselves, but others who are boasting us. And the whispers come, you can play that instrument the best. There's none like you. And you can song lead the best. You're the favorite VBS worker. You're the favorite Sunday school teacher. You walk down the aisle with that offering bag the best. You're the best usher. You look the best in that nice red jacket. You wear that name tag the best. I'm only saying these things for humor's sake, not that we have any of that going on. But Jesus, after calling out the disciples for their sinful disputation, then gives them a discourse on what true greatness looks like. Look at verse 35. They held their peace. Jesus is not going to allow this to go by. He sees the subtleness of the enemy. He wants to keep them from growing big in their head, lest they explode. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, don't you see his mercy? Don't you see God's love? Don't you see his tenderness? There's no sharp rebuke here. Gentlemen, come. I've got something to say. He says unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Gentlemen, your passion is good, but it's a passion that must be bridled. You must be careful.
Yes, serve with zeal, but serve with zeal, not looking to yourself. And if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And Jesus sets before them the standard of true greatness. And what is the standard of true greatness? He says that the standard of true greatness is not measured by how many talents you have. It is not measured by your intelligence. It is not measured by your education. It's not measured by your abilities. True greatness is not measured by how many serve you. True greatness is not measured by any of these carnal worldly means. True greatness is measured by how many you serve. That's what he says. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "The world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving. The world's ambition is to receive honor and attention, but the desire of the Christian should be to give rather than to receive, and to attend on others rather than to be attended on himself." In short, Ryle says, the man who lays himself out most to serve his fellow men and to be useful in his day and generation is the greatest man in the eyes of Christ. Jesus would illustrate this truth to the disciples just before his death. John chapter 13. And Jesus would take a towel and he would stoop down. The Creator God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one who has all power, the one who never changes, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would stoop down and wash the stinky, smelly feet of the disciples. He's the greatest of all. Jesus is the greatest of all because he was the servant of all. He was the servant even to his enemies. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. The Bible says Jesus made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus is the greatest of all because he was the servant of all. He did his Father's will. He went around doing good from morning to evening. He gave himself for others. He went around teaching for the benefit of others. He went around healing for the benefit of others. Jesus was constantly living for others. He didn't come to be entertained by others. He didn't come to this sin-filled world to be patted on the back as some great one. He made himself of no reputation. He left the glories of heaven, and when he came, he did not come with a great halo. There was no form nor comeliness that would attract the natural man to him. And he was hated and despised of men. He was rejected by his own family, and yet he loved them still. And when Judas betrayed him, Jesus called Judas friend. And when others mocked him just before his crucifixion, he was kind and tender and gracious. He could have called down tens of thousands of angels to destroy the world. But on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was the humble one. He was the selfless one. And if Christ is in us, the hope of glory, if we live, nevertheless, not us, but Christ in us, then we ought to have that same humility, that same selfless spirit, the spirit of a servant. And that's what Paul calls the Christians in Rome. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And he calls them to be servants for the Lord's sake. Now, these things are written for our admonition,
for our spiritual help. The disputation of the disciples was divinely recorded to caution us from giving into prideful disputations. And as we read the scriptures, we will see that this will be something that raises its head over and over in the life of the disciples. You would think that this would be the only instance that they would struggle with it. But as we read Luke 22, 24, we read this. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Again, separate occasion. And Jesus delivers the same message. If you want to be great, you must humble yourself and become a servant. And you remember the sons of thunder. I wonder where they got their thunder from. Probably their mother. Because it was the mother of James and John that desired her sons to have an elevated position with Christ in glory. And James and John had to learn it's not about self-elevation. And if the disciples dealt with it so many times, so will we. We must take heed to this sinful, ambitious spirit. And you say, well, how can we do it? Let me give you two antidotes. Let me give you two remedies to keep before your mind always so that you don't fall into this pit of pride. Let me give you two remedies to sketch on your hearts and your minds so that you will remain humble as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Remedy number one, remind yourself of your insufficiency, your sinfulness, and your nothingness constantly. You say, that sounds morbid, that sounds dreary, that sounds depressing. That's the first part. You need to remind yourself always that without Christ, you are nothing. You need to remind yourselves that without Christ, you can do nothing. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And Paul asks the Christians in Corinth, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? He presses the church and says, okay, church, go ahead and tell me. How did you become a Christian? Okay, church, you want to argue about your gifts and you want to glory in your gifts? One can prophesy. Another one can teach. Another one can speak in tongues. Who gave you those gifts? The Lord of the church. And He gave it to you for a specific reason, not for self-promotion, but the edification of others. So why are you boasting, Paul says? Remind yourself of your insufficiency. Remind yourself of your sinfulness. Remind yourself of your nothingness. And remedy number two, flip the coin over, lest you stay depressed. Remind yourself of God's grace. As you remind yourself of your insufficiency, your sinfulness, your nothingness, remind yourself of God's grace. Peter writes, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And following that, it's no mistake. Following that exhortation on being humble, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We must always say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So we remind ourselves of our insufficiency, of our sinfulness, of our nothingness, and then we remind ourselves of God's grace. If God gave us what we deserved, we should be in hell. There's nothing special within us that would woo us to Him. If we know Christ, it's because of grace. If we are victorious over sin in this world, it's because of grace.
It's all of grace. And we need to acknowledge that. So I conclude by asking three main questions. What is your standard of greatness in God's kingdom? Is it the world's standard or God's standard? And number two, can you point to specific instances through which you are seeking to be a servant? Number three, if not, why not? If you cannot point to specific instances through which you are seeking to be a servant, why not? Is it because Christ is lacking in your heart? Is it because you have swallowed the pill of pride and you are walking in your own self-sufficiency? Humble yourself before the Mighty One. Wives, are you serving your husbands? Serving your children? Husbands, are you serving your wives? Serving your children? Children, are you serving your parents? Church members, are you serving one another? Preferring one another? Loving one another? Sacrificing for one another? If not, take up your towel and get it dirty for the sake of the gospel. Amen. And for the sake of others.